Our Old Testament reading today is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, verses 17 through 22. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner, or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you yourselves were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. And our New Testament reading comes from Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. And when he got into the boat, the disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him and said, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him? This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord our God. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we talked about kingship. And it wasn't kings in the male sense, it was kings and queens and rulership. And the idea was that kingship was something that was given to every believer. It was given to every human, and something that in our sin we lost, we gave away. But in Christ, we're given it back. And our circles of kingship are anywhere that we've been given an authority. And it's not a kingship of privilege, but a kingship of responsibility. And it's who are you responsible for to God? But then, coming into this week, I wanted to ask, to what end do we do this? Oh, it may all be well and good that we have this responsibility on us, and that we know that we should be responsible. But where are we leading people to? Where, in the circles of our rule, in the circles of our responsibility, where are we bringing people? What sort of goals do we have? And what I've come to share with you today is, this is the short list of goals. Really, a full extensive list would be much too long. We'd be here well into the afternoon, and I don't think anybody wants that. But these are some of the big ones. And each of these three goals, these three concerns of a king, should be very familiar to you. If you've never heard these, then you've never been in the Bible, because these are everywhere in the Bible. That's why they are so important as we think about what do we do with the responsibility that God has given us. So I'd like to share with you today three different concerns of kingship that we would each be focused on. And as I go through these, I want you to be reflecting, where do I see a need for this in my life? And what can I do in my family, at my work, in the neighborhood, in the nation, in this world, to bring these about? The first concern of a king that I'd like to mention is that kings are supposed to make order out of chaos. You'll remember in Genesis 1 that the world was formless and void. And things can't grow when it's chaotic. We know this. We live in a chaotic world. And in places that are most chaotic, it seems that there is very little growth. Very little personal development. You know, if you're afraid that you're going to die tomorrow, you're not going to plan something a month out. You're not going to pursue a goal that exists for a year or 10 years down the road. Why would you? You'll do what makes you happy today. And in a chaotic world, if your life is chaotic, you're going to act like a beast, only concerned for the moment. And I think it's our job as kings, as rulers, as God's people, to bring about God's order in this world. To give people this sense of comfort that there will be more and that they can pursue long-term things over short-term things. This was a lesson that was known by Luis Urzúa. I don't know if I pronounced that right, but if you've been following the news this week, you know who this man is. He's the foreman of the Chilean miners. And if you haven't been following the news, in Chile, 33 miners were, is that right, 33? Were trapped in a mine for 69 days. And the foreman realized that this was a terrible place to be and that they could go insane and that if they went crazy and if they didn't have order in their life, everything would self-destruct. And so what did he do? He set up rules. Every morning he'd turn on the lights to the machine because they needed to have sunlight. They needed to have day and night. And he would say, okay, everybody has to work for 12 hours and then they can rest for 12 hours. We need to have order. We need to have purpose. And he designated that this was a place to sleep and this was a place to work and this was a place to eat and this was a place to use the facilities. And we're not going to mix these up. And he created order in a world that frankly is chaotic beyond what any of us can imagine. I can't imagine being in the dark for 69 days. And yet I really believe that his forethought, his bringing order helped them to survive for over 2 months in the mine. In the passage we read about Jesus calming the storm, we see this same heart. Here you have a chaotic world. In the Bible times, few things were more chaotic than the water. The water, if you've ever been to the ocean, you know, is a force much bigger than any of us. It's bigger than our boats. It's bigger than we can handle. And when the storms toss up in life, we can't handle them. And I think one of the things that Jesus was definitely showing is that he had the power and the authority over the rain and the wind and the sea. And that's an authority that we don't have. But I think another thing that he was showing is that he wanted to bring order to a chaotic world. Because order is safety and life can flourish where there's order. So how do we do that? How do we bring order to a chaotic world? I know that one of the things that we've done is we've picked up trash in Almy. Because it's chaotic when there's trash everywhere. And you know what? Someone was telling me recently, we used to go down to 3rd Street to pick up trash. But because people realize that it's nicer without trash, they don't litter there. Or when they do, other people pick it up. And so we had to find, at the last Pentecost in the streets, we had to find different places to pick up trash. And that's incredible, and that's something that this church did for Almy. I think that a lot of the children in our church live chaotic lives. And we need to be asking, how can we bring order to their lives? How can we help them to have safety and comfort and all the good things that come with order in order for them to be able to flourish, in order for them to pursue God over self? And so I think the first big concern of a king is to make an ordered world out of a chaotic one. And that's a responsibility that we all share. Well, the second big concern of a king, I believe, is to protect the sojourner, the widow, and the orphan. In our Deuteronomy passage, it says, don't pervert justice. Leave food for the needy. You know, and as far back as time goes, it's always been something that a king does, is it's the king's job to watch out for those who have no one else to watch out for them. You know, that's really what sojourner and widow and orphan mean. You know, in ancient times, it was a very patriarchal society. And so if you, and not unlike places in the world today still. And if you have a world where it's a patriarchal society, then if you don't have a man, an adult man, to represent you in society, you're out of luck. If you don't have someone who is your connection to society in this world, you are out of luck. Even today, in some countries in the Middle East, women can't go to the market and buy their own food. If their husband dies, they need to send their son and hope that he's old enough to go. Because a woman can't do that. And if she does, she's assumed to be all sorts of terrible things, a prostitute or a madam or whatever, because only a woman of ill repute would dare to buy her own food. And that's the kind of world that we're talking about. And so you have a sojourner. He's a stranger in the land. He has no connection to anyone else, no family bonds. He's alone. And he has no rights. You have the widow who has no man to watch out for her, who has no protection. People can come and do whatever they want to her, because in a tribal society, what's going to stop them? And then you have the orphan who has no father to protect him or her. And these three things, sojourner, widow, and orphan, this is talking about people who aren't able to protect themselves. And we've all been there. We've all been children. We all remember a time when, you know, we wanted to do something and we couldn't because we weren't old enough or strong enough or whatever. And there's a lot of people in that, like that, in this world today. Who are these weak people? Who are these people that have no one to watch out for them? You know, obviously children come to mind. And the poor come to mind. But I think we also need to recognize that oftentimes there are elderly people who are kind of shoved to the wayside and forgotten about in our society. There are handicapped people that we'd rather just push them aside and not think about them. I think one of the people groups that has no one to protect them is the unborn. Who's going to stand up for the unborn? You know, these are groups of people that if we don't intervene, they're going to get squashed. They're going to get tossed aside. They're going to be abused. The strength of a society is determined in how they care for these people. Everyone's going to treat a celebrity great. Everyone's going to treat someone good who's 6'6" and ripped because we're all afraid of that person. But how do you care about the people who aren't a threat? How do you care about the people who don't have anything to give back to you? And that's what kingship's about. You know, if you're a ruler of a country, if you're a king, There's nothing that the sojourner can do that would benefit you. There's nothing that the widow or the orphan can do that would benefit you. And yet, we're called to watch out for them and to protect them. This isn't new. Jesus regularly condemned the rich while he lifted up the poor. I have a friend who recently moved to Guatemala to work at House of the Rock, Hogar de la Roca. It's a rehab facility in Guatemala for drug addicts, and it's affiliated with Youth Challenge or Teen Challenge. And I was reading his blog about what he's doing. And every Thursday they go to the market and they ask people, you know, will you help us out? And at the market, people pull aside their rotten fruit that only has one bad spot and they give it to them. They collect eggs that are cracked that they wouldn't be able to sell, and they give it to them. And they put all the eggs into a bowl and have eggs for the week. And these are people who are oftentimes by their own choice pushed to the side. But they only live on the goodwill of the people at the market. And it's amazing to hear about a ministry that is able to feed themselves on rotten fruit and broken eggs. Certainly we're called to give and to give more to people who are off to the sides. But you know what? When you're marginalized, when you have no one to stand up for you, even rotten fruit and broken eggs is a gift. And so the first concern of a king is to bring order to a chaotic world, to create order. The second is to protect the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner. And then the third area that is also a huge one is that kings must fight for righteousness. Now again, our modern conception of a king, we envision someone on a throne, and every, you know, once a year they come out, and we often think of the British royalty. They'll come out once a year and parade through town with a lot of fanfare, and then they go right back into their palace, and you don't really hear from them a whole lot. But that's not the way kings were in ancient times. Kings were warriors. Kings were the leader of the army. You know, instead of standing in back and letting people go ahead as a modern general might, a king would be up front. He would lead the charge into battle. And so every king was a warrior for their nation. But Israel's kings, God's chosen kings, were supposed to be warriors for God's righteous causes. And if we're going to take kingship seriously, then we need to be warriors for God's righteous causes. What does this mean? Well, I think the first implication of this is that we need to say what is right and what is wrong. Frankly, we live in a society that likes gray area. We like to say, well, I wouldn't do it, but I can't say that someone else wouldn't do it. We like to say, well, you know, that's not polite, but it's not wrong. We like to have a lot of nuance so that we never have to come off as judgmental. But I know that each of you, in your own heart, knows that there is a right and there is a wrong. And yes, sometimes it's difficult in a given situation to decide what is the wisest move, but there are many, many situations that we can look at and say, this is right or this is wrong. And if we're going to fight for righteousness, we need to get in the habit of determining this is right and this is wrong. A little more black and white and a little less gray. I think the other thing is that we need to be willing to stand up. We live in a society that is ruled by tolerance, that tells us that whatever anybody else does isn't any of our business. And so we should all live and let live. And we should all live and let live until they impede on us. And so if someone robs the house to the left of me or to the right of me, I should just close my ears and cover my eyes and let it happen, because it's not my house. Now, that's obviously an extreme. I think we would all agree that stealing is wrong, but there are other things that we allow this gray line. When we need to stand up, when we see wrong, we need to stand up against it. When we see right, we need to stand up for it. We need to be willing to do this no matter what the consequences are. We acquiesce to society. We let society determine what is right and wrong. We should let God's word. And we should stand up for it, even when it bears consequences. As I was reflecting on this point this week, I read through Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail. If you've never read his letter from a Birmingham jail, I encourage you to do it. Essentially, what happened in the 50s was Martin Luther King went and was part of a sit-in in a diner, and he was arrested because they sat at the counter. And there was a lot of controversy. Should Martin Luther King do this? It wasn't violent, but he was challenging the status quo. He was challenging the system. And so in the letter of the Birmingham jail, it's pretty lengthy, so I won't read it all. But he begins by explaining that this isn't his fight. He's from Atlanta, but he can't watch injustice. He can't watch wrong in Birmingham and not stand up and fight against it. And so he explains that he's fighting for righteousness that belongs to someone else. And then he explains why he's in jail and what the situation was and what happened. And then he recalls a letter he received. He writes, "I have just received a letter from a white brother in Texas who writes, 'All Christians know that colored people,'" excuse me, I'm just quoting this, "'all Christians know that colored people will receive equal rights eventually. But it is possible that you are in too great of a religious hurry. It has taken Christianity nearly 2,000 years to accomplish what it has. The teachings of Christ take time to come to earth.' Such an attitude," writes King, "stems from a tragic misconception of the time, from a strangely irrational notion that there is something in the very flow of time that will inevitably cure all ills. Actually, time itself is neutral. It can be used either destructively or constructively. More and more I feel that people of ill will have used time more effectively than people of goodwill. We will have to repent in this generation, not merely for hateful words and actions of bad people, but for the appalling silence of good people. Human progress never rolls in on the wheels of inevitability. It comes through the tireless efforts of men willing to be co-workers with God." But as we hear that and we think what Martin Luther King did, he was a radical. He was an extremist. Not all of us are called to that. And certainly he was being called a radical and extremist in his day. He then goes on to lament that he's being called an extremist. He paints himself as actually in the middle between people who just let society do whatever they want to them, and then the other movement that he said is the black nationalist movement led by Elijah Muhammad's Muslim movement. And that is a movement filled with hatred and destruction. And then he finally says, he takes solace in the extreme. He says, but though I was initially disappointed at being categorized as an extremist, as I continued to think about the matter, I gradually gained a measure of satisfaction from the label. Was not Jesus an extremist for love? Love your enemies and bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Was not Amos an extremist for justice? Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Was not Paul an extremist for the Christian gospel? I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was not Martin Luther an extremist when he said, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, so help me God. And John Bunyan when he says, I will stay in jail to the end of my days before I make a butchery of my conscience. And Abraham Lincoln who wrote, the nation cannot survive half slave and half free. And Thomas Jefferson who wrote, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. So the question is not whether we will be extremists, but what kind of extremists will we be? Will we be extremists for hate or for love? Will we be extremists for the preservation of injustice or for the extension of justice? In this dramatic scene on Calvary's Hill, three men were crucified, and we must never forget that all three were crucified for the same crime, the crime of extremism. Two were extremists for immorality, and thus fell below their environment. The other, Jesus Christ, was an extremist for love, truth, and goodness, and therefore rose above his environment. Perhaps the South, the nation and the world are in dire need of this sort of extremism. And I would say that these words apply to us today. We may not want to be known as Christian extremists. It's not always fun to stand up for what's right. It's not always fun to break against society and to do what we need to do. But God has called us to be extremists. God has called us to be kings. And part of that kingship is fighting. Fighting for what is right. Now, I'm not saying that we need to fight in a violent way. I'm not advocating that at all. But I think that we can't just let it all happen. We can't just hope that everything goes okay. We need to stand up. We need to get on our knees and pray. We need to try and make our voices heard. Not for an agenda, but for God's righteousness. And so I ask you today to consider these three areas, these three concerns of a king, a fight for righteousness. Whose righteousness will you fight for? Whose justice is being transgressed? What righteousness do you need to take a stand for in your home or in your work or in your life? We need to protect the sojourner, the widow, the orphan. The people who have no one else to help themselves. Who are you being called to stand up for? To protect, to defend, to stand in their place. And we need to make order out of this chaotic world. What are you being called to bring into order? Maybe it's the events of someone's life. Maybe it's something larger, something societal. But I think that all of us are called to these three things. To bring order out of chaos. To protect the sojourner, the widow, the orphan. And to fight for God's righteousness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we don't always do things as you would have us do. And oftentimes we put our own comforts, our own priorities, our own happiness first. Father, we know that you want us to be happy, and you want us to be joyous, but you want us to find our joy in you and not in the world. Father, I pray that you would help us to find our joy in doing your work here on earth, in building your kingdoms, your kingdom, as you've given us places to rule, places to lead. Father, I pray that you would help us with each of these three concerns to be your vessels for good, your vessels for change, your vessels for right. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.